John is a book that we have been studying for some time now, and if you have been with us, this will seem somewhat of a review for you. For others of us, it'll be more of perhaps something that you've heard for the first time. John was an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry. He was a close companion of Christ. And he wrote this account of Jesus' life and ministry to convince everyone who read it that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Savior of all who believe. Jesus came to earth in order to rescue us from our sins, and sin is basically doing life our way instead of God's way, and that brings with it tragic consequences. Including death, eternal separation from God. But God sent Jesus out of love for us so that by dying on the cross, Jesus took our penalty for us. 3 days later, he arose from the grave, showing that he had power over sin and death. And all who trust Jesus alone for the gift of forgiveness in eternal life will have it. That is the good news presented in the Bible, and that's what the word gospel means, good news. So when we read about the gospel of John, it is John presenting to us the good news about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has come to do. Throughout this book, John records all kinds of miracles that Jesus did. And it's important he does that because just because someone says that he's the Son of God doesn't mean that he is the Son of God. Just because he says he has the power to forgive sins doesn't indicate that he really has the power to forgive sins. And Jesus understands that. So he says, look, you don't have to believe me, but believe the works that I do, the signs that I am showing you. And all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus performs miraculous signs. That's what John calls them. He calls them signs because the miracles point to Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. They point to Jesus as the one who alone has the power to save us from our sins and give us eternal life, to reconcile us to God. And so throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus performs a number of miracles. He turns water into wine at a wedding. He is able to take a little boy's lunch and feed 15,000 to 20,000 people with just a little lunch. He heals a lame man. He heals a man who has been blind from birth. And Jesus performs a number of other miracles, and all of these miracles are signs that point to his true identity as the Son of God. And the final sign that Jesus performs takes place just a few days before his death on the cross. It is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So you can turn to that chapter if you haven't already. John chapter 11. Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. We looked at the first part of this story last week. Let me just give you a quick recap. Lazarus is sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, get word to Jesus, hoping that he can come and do something about it before it's too late. But when Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick, he deliberately delays going 2 more days. So that by the time that Jesus actually arrives in Bethany, the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, by the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. And when Martha goes to see Jesus once he arrives, she says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet Jesus has a better plan. Jesus' plan is to put God's power on display. And so picking up the story in verse 25, we want to begin reading about the miracle at Bethany. And I'm going to start reading in John 11, verse 25. And I'll read through verse 35. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to see where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This passage is filled with a lot of emotion. Jesus asks specifically for Mary because he loves Mary. And Jesus knows that she's hurting. And so after Martha is finished talking with Jesus and Jesus sends Martha for Mary, Martha goes to Mary in private, letting her know that Jesus has arrived. And clearly her hope is that Mary would be able to go out and see Jesus and have a private one-on-one conversation before the rest of the crowd shows up. But the ones that are with them, their friends who have showed up from Jerusalem and the surrounding region to comfort them, see her going out and they figure she's going out to the tomb to weep there. And so they end up following her. As soon as Mary gets to Jesus, she literally collapses at his feet and begins weeping. I don't know if you have ever been in that kind of situation before. As I read Mary's reaction and sought to understand her emotional state, my mind went back to about 30 years ago when I was in college. My mom, from even the time before I was born, suffered from poor health. She was often in an emaciated condition. And we were living in Chicago at the time, but we were living in Washington, D.C. My brothers and sister were. We were at Bible college at the time, 700 miles away. And Mom came out to visit us. Dad was going to follow soon afterwards, but he had some business that was keeping him back in Chicago for another couple of days. And so Mom took us out to a restaurant to eat, us kids. So we're like, 18, 19. I think my younger brothers were there as well. They were in their early teens. And we were sitting there at dinner, and I noticed about halfway through that Mom didn't look quite right. And I said, "Mom, are you okay?" And before she could even answer, I just saw her eyes just roll back in her head, and she just fell right over and collapsed on the floor. You can imagine, Dad not being there and us kids seeing this happen to Mom, being still fairly young to handle that kind of a situation. The restaurant manager came over and people were trying to be helpful. They called an ambulance and they loaded Mom onto a stretcher and took her away in the ambulance. And one or two of my siblings followed Mom to the hospital. And in the meantime, I went to go to my uncle's house who lived in the area to let him know what happened. And at that point, there's just a lot of adrenaline going on. But I remember when I got to his front door and I, pounded on the door and I opened it up. And as soon as I saw him sitting in the chair, all of a sudden it's like my legs just turned to jelly. And I just collapsed and I started crying. And it's like almost like once I was in the presence of someone who was stronger than I was, that was just able to handle it better than I could, it's just like I let everything go. And I believe that's what Mary is experiencing here. Her brother Lazarus has died. She has gotten word to the one person who could probably actually do something about it if he wanted to. But by the time he gets there, it's Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Mary finds out that Jesus has finally arrived, and she goes with a heavy heart to him. And it's like as soon as she sees the Lord, she just loses all of it. The word for weeping in verse 33 indicates a loud weeping, a wailing. It's like Mary was just letting everything go. And it says in verse 33 that the Jews who were with her were also weeping. And it's the same word that is used. It indicates, again, a wailing. So this is a tremendous emotion going on here. And this produced strong emotions in Jesus as well. Verse 33 says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The word troubled there is a word that you wouldn't expect to see in this context. It literally had to do with horses that would snort with anger. And when applied to humans, it means in a secondary sense to be filled with outrage, to be irate, to be really upset and angry. And this is the word that is used for Jesus here in verse 33. It seems that it would be strange for Jesus to be so mad and upset and irate and angry in this context. We can understand him being sad, overcome with emotion, but angry, irate, outraged? And yet there's no question that's what that word means. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense in this context, but it does when we consider in light of the Gospel of John as a whole. The first words that ever came out of Jesus' mouth that are recorded in the Gospel of John are, come and see. There were disciples that were following Jesus, that were convinced that he had come from God, and they wanted to spend time with Jesus, and they had asked him where he was staying, and Jesus said, come and see. This occurs in the first chapter of John, and John has already described Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4, as the light of life. So as these disciples are following Jesus to the place where he is staying, they are following the light of life. And at the end of chapter 1, we see that this is the beginning of other people following Jesus too. They become his disciples. They are following the light of life. But now here in John chapter 11, we see those same words, come and see, but everything is turned around. Now the light of life is following the crowd to a place of darkness and death, a tomb. The way that things are not supposed to be. And this makes Jesus angry as he sees the ravaging destruction of death, the ultimate enemy that he himself would confront head on in just a few days. Jesus is mad, and yet he's also sad. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible, and yet it is loaded with meaning. The word for wept here is different than the word for weep in verse 33. It indicates a soft crying. It has to do with tears streaming down one's face. It means literally to shed tears. And we say, well, how can Jesus be both mad, irate, angry, and yet sad with tears streaming down his face at the same time? And yet I would say to you that there have been probably times in many of your lives where you have experienced a certain mix of emotions that are very much like this. Yesterday, Ruthie and I went in to see Brittany Ernst, who just has gone through brain surgery, going through a really hard time in recovery. You need to pray for her. And Ruthie reminded me of a family back in our former church in Massachusetts. A 14-year-old boy named Corey who died of brain cancer. He was in our daughter's class. And Ruthie reminded me that his father, Tim, in the final several days of his life, that he would lie in bed with his son when he knew the battle was over. And it was just a matter of time before his son was going to slip into eternity. He shared with us that as I lay in bed with my son, my heart was so sad knowing that we were going to lose him any day now. And yet at the same time, I was really angry at what cancer was doing to my son's body. I was angry. And yet he was heartbroken at the same time. And some of you can relate to that. We hate cancer, don't we? Have you seen what it does? Maybe too, if you've seen a loved one suffer. We hate heart defects. We hate Alzheimer's. We hate debilitating diseases. We hate death, even as we are saddened by it. And this is the kind of visceral reaction true anger and yet true grief coupled together in the heart of our Savior on this occasion as he faced the reality of death. The Bible says through the prophet Isaiah for foretelling the time 700 years later when Jesus would come, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Bible says that we who belong to God's family are to weep with those who weep. And nobody did that more than Jesus himself. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Deeply moved. After it says Jesus wept, see in verse 36, the Jews said, see how he loved him. See how he loved him. They see Jesus weeping with Mary, with the Jews over the death of Lazarus. They're like, man, look at how he loved him. Many of you are familiar with Charles Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be? And the chorus says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Dale Bruner in his commentary says that Charles Wesley could have just as well have written, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst cry with me? Before Jesus died for sinners, Jesus cried with sinners. When he saw the ravaging destruction that sin had wreaked upon this world. Again, Scripture says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Yes, he could have. But Jesus had a bigger goal in mind, and that was to prove his power over death. So look with me at verses 38 to 44. Of John 11. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I thought when I read these verses, I was like, this would be a great place for a mic drop. Gesture of triumph. There you go. Jesus had asked, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus came, he saw, and he conquered. When he tells them to remove the stone, Martha initially objects, saying, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. The smell will be terrible. The point is that the body was already decomposing. This man was as dead as a man could be. But this doesn't faze Jesus in the slightest. Verse 40, he says to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You know, none of us like to hear the words, I told you so. But as we look over the course of our lives, how many times could Jesus say to us, did I not tell you? Did I not tell you? R.C. Sproul wrote, you know, it's one thing to believe in God, but the great test of the Christian life is believing God. Taking God at his word. Really believing what God says and acting on it. I don't think Jesus' words here to Martha were so much of an I told you so rebuke as they are a wait and see what I'm going to do kind of encouragement. I believe that the spirit in which Jesus says is, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, I believe that even through this emotional moment, that While a moment ago Jesus is greatly troubled and tears are streaming down his face, I believe at this point Jesus says this in such a way, knowing what he's about to do, that a smile breaks across his face. And that he creates sudden anticipation in the heart of Martha. Martha, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Well, what's he about to do? What's he going to do? And Jesus is like, watch this. Watch what I'm about to do. He then prays aloud to God the Father, not because Jesus needs God to hear him. He already knows that the Father has heard him, and he tells God the Father so. He says, Lord, I'm praying for the sake of those around me so that they may know that you hear me. He prays aloud to God the Father so everyone will hear him pray and see God answer, so that they will believe that God has truly sent him. At that point, right after the prayer, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's the voice of authority. One commentator writes, it's the roar heard round the world. He says, an immovable object meets an irresistible force. Death meets Christ, and Christ conquers. The voice of Jesus penetrates the tomb. It passes through the grave clothes, and it gives life where there was once death. Lazarus' heart begins beating again. Blood begins coursing through his veins. His rotten, decomposing flesh is wholly restored, and the dead man walks out. It literally says, the man who had died came out. And it's interesting to see how the raising of Lazarus parallels the promise of Jesus that we read way back in chapter 5, verse 28, where Jesus said, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Here it says, he found Lazarus in the tomb. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out. It has often been said that the authority of Jesus is so great that if he had not specified Lazarus by name, all the dead would have come out of their tombs. Beginning of verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Because his hands and feet were still bound, Lazarus either shuffled out or he hopped out. Some even are convinced that he might have floated out. But Jesus tells those standing by, unbound him and let him go. Without a doubt, this was the greatest miraculous sign that Jesus had performed to date. But the miracle at Bethany was a sign that pointed to the miracle at Calvary a week later. Paul sums up the miracle at Calvary in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. For those of us who have been with us in our study of the Gospel of John, do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 10, the previous chapter? He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, in fact, I actually laid down my life in order that I may take it up again. And then he says again, I have the authority, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it back up again. The raising of Lazarus, as great as that miracle was a preview of an even bigger event that would happen a week later. The main event, not only of Jesus' life, but the main event of human history, where Jesus, after dying as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, rose from the dead the third day, proving that he had conquered sin and death for all who believe in him. You know, as I thought about that, the story of the gospel, I thought, you know, despite how anti-God Hollywood tends to be, I'm amazed at how they can't seem to get away from the gospel in terms of redemptive themes that always seem to be underlying their movies. Take, for instance, the movie that has just come out, a blockbuster movie that all their kids and their families are going to see, Shazam. Now, I've not seen the movie. I'm not necessarily recommending the movie, but I've read the plot line of the movie. And listen to this. The supervillain, Savannah, I think that's how it's pronounced, unleashes the sins, a group of powerful demons that represent the worst of human behavior. But Billy Batson of Philadelphia is chosen to become the superhero, to become the champion, because he is found to be of pure of heart. And he is given special powers by the great wizard to enable him to overcome the sins. They are defeated by the end of the movie and get put back into prison. So sorry if there's a spoiler there, but that's how it ends. And I watched the trailer for it. It looks like there's a lot of goofy stuff in the movie. And again, I'm not endorsing it. I haven't seen it. I'm not necessarily recommending it. But I'm simply pointing out that it goes to show that every time it's like a superhero movie comes out, it indicates that people crave someone to come save humanity. Colossians 2 tells us that God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You talk about Shazam, Captain Marvel, Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, Ant-Man. These are all fictional superheroes. They're all flawed characters. But these movies tend to carry a redemptive theme, don't they? There's something in the heart of man that craves a hero to save us from ourselves. And Scripture presents Christ as the real superhero, the true hero, the one who really did live and die and was raised to life, the victorious king who has defeated the supervillain and has saved the hostages, the rescuing God who saves all who trust in him. That's the real story. Everything else is an imitation. And that's why John calls Jesus' miracles signs, because they point to Jesus' true identity as the Son of God and the Savior of all who trust in him. The raising of Lazarus is a preview of Jesus' resurrection a week later, but in many ways it pales in comparison. Consider the following. In Lazarus' case, Jesus commands the people to roll away the stone that covers the entrance of the tomb. But by the time the first eyewitnesses show up at Jesus' tomb, the stone is already rolled away. When Lazarus comes out, he is still bound in his linen cloth. And John even points out that the head cloth is still wrapped around his head. So the idea is that Lazarus is like blindly groping to get out of the cave, and he has to be unbound. But later on in John chapter 20, we read, and I quote, that when Peter went into Jesus' tomb, he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Lazarus was restored to mortal life. He would eventually die physically again. But the Bible says that Jesus was raised to the power of an endless life, an indestructible life. And that he became the first of a great harvest of all who have died, that those who hear Jesus shout on the last day will share in his resurrection. So the question is, how is it that we can share in Jesus' resurrection and live forever with him in heaven? That takes us to the third and final miracle I want to touch on briefly in closing, the miracle of conversion. We've looked at the miracle at Bethany, and how that was a preview of the miracle at Calvary, where Jesus died, was buried, and was raised to life. Now I want us to consider the miracle of conversion. Paul describes this so well in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Again, the raising of Lazarus is only a preview of Jesus' resurrection, but it's also a beautiful picture of what God does for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 1-10 describes the miracle of conversion this way. writing to believers, the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This passage says, in short, that at one time, all of us, every single one of us, were without hope. We were on our way to hell, justifiably so, on account of our sins against God. We were lost in sin. We use the expression even today to describe certain situations. Oh man, you're dead. Or you're dead meat. And what do we mean by that? When we say, man, you're dead, it means you're in big trouble and there's no way out of this mess. And that's how the Bible describes us before God intervened. We were lost in sin, we were unable to help ourselves, and we were on our way to a Christless eternity. But notice what the text says, but God. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The sheer kindness of Almighty God, who alone has the power to save from sin and death all who trust in Christ. God rescued us by sending his Son to take our punishment for us. That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. And God showed that he accepted his Son's sacrifice for all who believe in him by raising him on the third day. Jesus said, "I have the authority to lay down my life. I have the authority to take it up again, because this charge I have received from my Father." Jesus broke the shackles of sin and death, freeing us to live a life that is truly pleasing to God. So it's not just about the life of God in heaven, is the life of God right now. That we are freed from sin so that we can truly live a life that is pleasing to God. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that through his death, Jesus destroyed the devil's power over death. Because the devil uses the fear of death to manipulate people. But Scripture says we don't have to be afraid. That for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when we close our eyes on earth, we open our eyes in heaven. All we must do to receive God's free gift is repent and believe the gospel. Simply turn from our sinful way of living and trust in Christ to forgive us. You know, you can go home in a very real sense, not only celebrating Jesus' resurrection from the dead, but your own resurrection as well, spiritually. If you receive God's gift of salvation, it says that he raises you up with Christ. That just as Jesus died, was buried, and raised to life, that by faith, God sees that as having happened to you. That the price of your sins have been paid for. You have been raised to new life. In fact, Scripture describes it this way. The miracle of conversion says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. That's what the word atonement means. It comes from an old word that literally means at one-ment. We are made one with God again. We're brought back into a right relationship with Him. We are reconciled to God. It's a great salvation. And it's the reason for our celebration. So in closing, if I were to ask what Easter means to you, and I said that you couldn't use any words but only punctuation marks, what would you say? Is Easter a comma? Something that creates a pause in your life? You stop, go to church, kind of do your church thing for Easter, and then life just goes right on as usual? It's just a comma, a pause? Or maybe it's a question mark. Maybe you're sitting there and you're really wrestling with the identity of Jesus Christ. What He claimed to do, the power to forgive sins. And you're thinking about your own mortality, your own death, and what is God doing in my life? If you're a question mark right now, I want you to know that's how the disciples were in between the crucifixion and the resurrection. They were perplexed, they were confused, they were scared until they saw the risen Christ. And their lives were completely changed. Men that were timid and afraid, hidden, became utterly bold in their proclamation. They would rather go to death than deny the fact that Jesus was truly raised. Who would die for what you knew in your heart was a hoax? The Jewish authorities paid off the Roman soldiers. Tell people this is what happened. That the body got stolen in the middle of the night while you were asleep. The penalty for letting something slip through your fingers when you were on guard was death. Why did they make an exception in that case? How is it that Jews that worship God on every Sabbath suddenly switched the day of worship to the first day of the week? Because it was on that day that Christ rose from the grave. A tradition that had been settled for literally hundreds, even thousand years, a couple thousand years, was changed in light of one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting there and it's more of a question mark for you, it can become for you what it became for disciples, changing from a question mark to an exclamation point, where they were utterly convinced He is risen. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have life through His name. And that's what Easter is about. It's an exclamation of gratitude and praise for Jesus' resurrection and for the salvation that He brings us through His victory over sin and death. That's what Easter is about. And I urge you to receive this gift of salvation today if you haven't already. Don't wait another day. Don't let this just be another Easter. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the forgiveness of sins. Christ says He will receive you. Christ promises that He will forgive you. Christ assures us that He will grant us eternal life. This promise is for me. This promise is for you. For as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious word, for the good news of salvation, for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we serve a risen Savior who now sits at Your right hand, interceding for us according to the will of God. We thank You that even now as we pray, we can come to You with confidence, knowing that we are fully accepted by You in Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's any man or woman, boy or girl out in our audience today, Lord, that has never received the gift of salvation, that they would simply believe in who You are, what You did, and apply it to their own lives. Lord, we pray that You would be at work in our hearts even as we close out our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.